I'll ask Sheldon to come up and read our passage for us this morning. He's going to be reading from Acts chapter 23, verses 11 through 35.
Good morning. I'm going to rise and before we read the word here, we're going to put Steve did me a favor and put Pedro's address up there. That's where Pedro's at now. He's in boot camp. He's starting his third week, so prayers for him. He's not getting paid right now either, by the way. I am. I'm retired. I get paid. So we're going to read Acts 11 through 35. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat and make nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, and he said, "I will hear you then. Your accusers also have come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. God bless this word to the readings, and bless Pastor Race, presents his lessons today and teaches us about this and where we go in Christ and what we do and believe in Christ, the strength that he gives us each and every day, and the saving grace that he gives us as well. In his name we pray.
Thank you, Sheldon. I titled this morning's message, God's Providence. Now, too often Christians confuse miracles with God's providence. A miracle, by definition, is where God divinely intervenes in humanity and changes something and makes something that is unnatural happen. Something that couldn't possibly happen naturally. Like, for example, turning water to wine, something like a quadriplegic, fully healed in a moment, right? Things like taking bread and fish, just a few, and multiplying that and feeding 5,000 plus women and children. So you can see a miracle is something that involves something that is supernatural in its form. God's providence, however, uses natural means to bring about the things that are that happen in our life. For example, you just happen to meet somebody, right? And that's not a hap that happens by chance. God is involved and makes the meeting happen. And we have no clue that it's happening, but it happens, and it's not a miracle, but it's something that happens because God brought all the pieces together at the right time and at the right place. And so he uses natural means in order to bring about the thing that we can see God's hand in. And that's what God's providence is all about. So let's pray. No, just kidding. We're going to talk about this in more detail as we go along here. But I believe that Paul is experiencing God's providence in this text. And there isn't a lot of doctrine or none. There's no doctrine here in this particular passage. But we see God's providence being played out in the text. And it starts off really with God reassuring Paul, and that's supernatural, obviously, because God is reassuring Paul in person. That's Jesus who comes to Paul, but Paul must have been pretty low. Here he was brought this gift to Jerusalem. He was worshiping in the temple, minding his own business, and they beat him up and accuse him. The Romans grab him. They're about to flog him, and then they find out he's Roman, and they basically rescue him. But he's still in custody, and so he's sitting there alone in a prison cell of some sort, and he is just waiting. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to be arrested, but he doesn't really have a clue what's going on from this point on. And so he's real low, and so there's some reassurance that comes, and Jesus reassures Paul in his lowest moment, and we see this coming up here in verse 11. Now the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." So now we see the Lord, Jesus, appearing to Paul one more time and reassuring him that he's not going to die, at least not right now. And that there was something important that he was about to do. Now, it's amazing, though, that God didn't send an angel. Jesus came in person and stood by Paul with a very simple message. And the very simple message was that he was going to witness in Rome. But Paul didn't really know what that meant. All he knew was that he would eventually go to Rome and witness there. He didn't know if he was going to go as a prisoner or if he was going to go free as a free man? Because he had wanted to go to Rome, and he wrote a letter to the Romans, right? We have that letter to the Romans. And he, in that letter, he said, I want to come visit you. I want to come see you. I want to see how you're doing, because he heard that the church had started there in Rome, and he wanted to go and encourage them. But he didn't know that he was going to go in chains. He just knew that he wanted to go. And now we have this reassurance by Jesus himself that he is going to go to Rome eventually. Now, we know from the remainder of Acts that he goes as a prisoner, and he is there incarcerated under house arrest for 2 years. And then Acts ends, and we don't really know what happens to Paul after that scripturally, but we do, you know, from his historical records, that he was released and then later reincarcerated by Nero and then put to death. But on this occasion, this reassurance was enough for Paul. Now think about this, right? Paul knew that he was okay. Now, we don't have Jesus speaking to us today, but what we have, very importantly, is his word. There was no New Testament in Paul's day, and so Paul needed something special to come, and this was Jesus who appeared to Paul in order to reassure him. But you know, God's word reassures us all the time. I'm always amazed at how that verses that when I'm reading the word of God, every day I read the word of God, and it's amazing how that there's verses that just kind of pop out at me, right? And they just hit me right over the head, and it's just what I needed for the day. It's because the word of God is living. It's not this Moby Dick or War and Peace or something like that. This is God's word to you and for you. You know, I wanted to talk about some passages that are important for us, that reassure us. You know, so many times we struggle with the same things that Paul struggled with. I mean, think about what Paul was struggling with right there. Discouragement. Perhaps he was feeling anxiety. We don't know what Paul was going through. You know, we like to think of Paul as a super apostle. He's all cool and nothing ever phases Paul. But obviously something was phasing Paul, because the Lord came to him and reassured him, hey, it's going to be okay. So I want to talk about a few things, and maybe you can jot some of these down for future reference, because maybe you're not struggling with this right now, but maybe it will help you in the future. And if you know where to go in the Word of God, you can read these verses and take them to heart. And I'll start off with the first one. You know, God can help us with anxiety. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, it says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You know, we worry about all kinds of things. We get anxious about things that really are outside of our control. And I think maybe that's why we feel anxiety over them. How about this verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and 33? It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So when we feel anxious, what is it that we seek? We seek God's kingdom first. We put God first in our life. And, oh, did it go away? There it is. And so here we are, right? As followers of Jesus, we know that he is going to care for us in everything that we do. This next one is called if we're struggling with fear, think about fear. Fear can come in all kinds of different forms. And if we're struggling with fear, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 can help us. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So when we struggle with fear, we know that God is in control and He is greater than whatever it is that we might fear. His power, His love is much greater than the fear that we have. So let's trust the Lord. If we struggle with doubt, Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 can help us. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done.'" We can trust God's word, can we not? You know, God is in control, but He loves us and He cares about every aspect of our life. So we trust Him. We have faith in Him. When we struggle with doubt, we can go to the Lord and say, "I trust you. I trust you in whatever is happening in my life." Perhaps, like Paul, maybe he was suffering from hopelessness. He was in a situation that seemed hopeless. And maybe we also get into situations where it seems hopeless. What do we do? How can we go forward from here? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 can help us. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Hopelessness can be replaced with hope, because hope is the assurance of something that is not seen. That's what hope is. We put our faith and hope in the Lord. It's an assurance, an expected assurance. We haven't received it yet, but we know that it's going to happen because God is in control. So when we feel hopeless, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 might help us. What about insecurity? Sometimes we feel insecure. It could be in our faith. It might even be in our salvation. We might think to ourselves, "Am I really saved?" Or, who's got my back? And we can go to John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." It's so important that we know that we have someone who's got our back. That's Jesus. Jesus gives us our security. We're in His hands. And if we had the next verse, the Father has the Lord Jesus in His hands. And so we have the assurance of the Trinity involved in our lives. Now, what if we are suffering from depression? What if we're just down all the time? The Bible has answers for that. Think about Psalm 42, 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I yet shall praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." So if we're feeling depressed, if we're down, hope in God. Don't go to the psychologist and the psychiatrist. God has your back. God cares about you. You're important to Him. And I think depression comes from our insecurities and even our lack of trust in the Lord. Psalm 143, verse 3 also can be helpful with depression. It says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead." So why do we suffer from depression? It's because of the oppression of the evil one. But if we're hoping in the Lord, if we're trusting in Him, He can help us through. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 3 to 5, it says, "But you, O Lord, are my shield, are as a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and you heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." We go to the Lord. We go to him in prayer. When we're down, we ask the Lord to lift us up, and he will. That's his promise. He is the God who lifts us up and cares about every aspect of our life, even the minutest detail. What if we're suffering from stress? We can go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do we go to Jesus when we're stressed? Do we let him carry our burdens? What about Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13? "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content." That's a struggle, isn't it? To be content in every circumstance that we are in. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do we believe that? Do we trust the Lord? When we're stressed, we are content in what circumstance that he gives us. And we put it in the Lord's hand because he's the one who can strengthen us. What if we're weary? Anybody here weary? I think sometimes we're weary. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a wonderful couple of verses to help us to put our weariness on the Lord and have rest in him, knowing that he gives us the rest that we need. And also Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If we're weary, keep doing it. Keep going. Keep moving. Allow God to work, and you'll see the reward on the other side. Most importantly, we need to keep in mind that God has everything under control. Like Paul, do we need reassurance? The most important place that you can get reassurance is then from God's word. If you're neglecting God's word, you're missing out on God's reassurance in your life. Read his word and go to his word for help, and he will give you the reassurance that you need. Now we're going to talk about God's providence in Paul's life and in our life. And we're going to see not only that he reassures us from his word, but he also works out everything for his purposes. He is in control of all things. We look at the world and we say, things are out of control. You know what? God's got it in control. God knows exactly what's happening, and he knows where it's going. And he's building everything up to the culmination of history, if you will. and he is in control of all things. Now here Paul was in custody and he was in real danger. He didn't know anything about what was going to happen to him. And all this was, there were some things going on in the background. And this was an assassination plot against Paul. Can you imagine finding out about an assassination plot against you? In verse 12, we read about that, and it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The plot was to lure Paul out into the open under false pretenses," verses 13 through 15. Now, there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under the great oath and that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Can you imagine a plot like this? Right? Here are people who say that they're following the Lord God, and yet they have murder in their hearts. Do you think they're followers of God? Absolutely not. So this plot is there, and what happens next is not a coincidence. And it's not a miracle either. This is God's providence that happens. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now think about this, right? Here's this young person. We don't know how old this young man was, but he probably was probably youngish, you know, an adult maybe. But here he is. Hears about the conspiracy. He's at the right place at the right time to hear about this conspiracy. I don't know who was blabbing anywhere, but this young man hears this plot and goes straight away to Paul. Now, this is the only place where it really is a statement where we find out anything about Paul's family. So now we know Paul had a sister and a nephew. Even throughout some of his letters, he talks about his countrymen, but we don't know anything about Paul's family. So how did his nephew find out about this plot? We don't know. How did it happen? God made it happen. God put this young man in the right place at the right time to hear this conspiracy and find out what was happening. It wasn't a miracle. It was just God's providence putting Paul's nephew right there where he needed him. And his nephew came to Paul with the plot. And the plot was brought to the centurion in verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." Now, think about this, though, right? God's providence is working here. The commander the centurion could have said, "Nah, I'm not taking this kid over here. The commander's off limits. You got to tell me what's going on," right? And then he makes some kind of decision. "Nah, that plot, we can take him. We got 200 soldiers. They're not going to get you. You'll be safe. Don't worry about it." No, he takes him to the commander. Everything is working out exactly the way it should. And he gets the plot. Sorry, it's small, but the plot thickens here. It says in verse 18, "So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" Now, it could have been in public. All kinds of things could have happened. But you see, God's providence is working to get this commander to listen to this young man, Paul's nephew. And it goes on, verse 20. "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So in other words, this plot is so thick that they're already waiting. They're in waiting. And this would have, this ambush would have taken the guards off, and people were going to get killed, not just Paul. That was the plot. But the commander immediately formed a plan. God's providence again, right? An idea came to him. This is what we're going to do. Instead of yielding to the Jews' demand to bring Paul up to the council, I have a better idea. Verse 22 through 25, it says, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, saying, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for the two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter in the following manner." So this commander, right, had everything figured out immediately. God's providence is going to save Paul and keep Paul from going to being killed by these guys. Even for this information to make it from the nephew all the way to this commander is not a miracle. It is God's providence. You would say, oh, that's a miracle. It went there. But it's just God's providence. People acting out in a normal fashion, you know. It wasn't like an angel showed up there and said, hey, save Paul, to the commander. That would have been a miracle, right? But he didn't. He used natural means in order to bring about the salvation of Paul's life. For that, he needed a letter for the governor, so he thought very clearly about what to do. And so verses 26 through 30 tell us what he wrote to Felix. And it says, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming up with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." The trip to Caesarea was uneventful and it was safe. And it didn't happen by accident. Verses 31 through 35, just in case the plotters figured out and heard about the rescue, it says this, "And then the soldiers, when they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked that what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Now, God's providence brought all these pieces together to bring Paul safely to Caesarea. Now, it's important that we know that God's providence is not always about keeping someone safe. Sometimes we die. Sometimes we get in a car accident and things happen. sometimes the unspeakable happens. We have a heart attack and die or whatever. So it's not always, God's providence isn't always about the safety of everyone all the time. Because it serves God's greater purpose sometimes for us to die. And it is appointed that we will all die eventually. And so sometimes it's important for us to depart this world. And we know that sometimes what happens when we depart, greater things happen because of our death. I mean, take Charlie Kirk for example. I mean, the people have rallied and there are more people open to the gospel because of the death of one person. He was martyred and now people are open to the gospel more. Some great, great pastors and leaders died this last month as well. For example, John MacArthur died a couple of months ago, and he'll be greatly missed. And then Bodie Bachman died a couple weeks ago, and we're going to miss him too. Great preachers, great men of the word, but God took them. Their time was finished. God allowed Paul to be beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked. God allowed Job to lose his livestock, his health, and his grown family. It's important to think and remember that God knows exactly what he's doing. We might not agree with it. That doesn't matter. Because God knows what he's doing. He knows more than we know. And we just see this little teeny picture and we don't see a way out. And God sees the big picture and knows exactly where it's all going. God's providence encompasses every area of your life and everyone else's life. The entire world is under God's control. And God's providence encompasses all these areas. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 19, God's providence covers the whole universe. Look at what it says. God has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's providence is about the whole universe, not just this little world that we live on, not just Lakeport, but the whole universe is in God's hands. And there's a couple other verses up there. You can jot them down if you'd like to see. Look those up later. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, and Ephesians 1, verse 11. God is in control of the whole universe, but he's also in control of this physical realm. In Psalm 104, verse 14, it says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, at, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Every part, even the things that grow in your garden or someone else's garden, is God's providence for all of us. The physical realm is under his control. He brings a rain when he wants, and he withholds it when he wants. God is in control of the physical realm. Job chapter 37, verses 1 to 13, Psalm 35, 6, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 show that God is in control of the physical realm. He's in control of animals. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, it says, for the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Then you can look at Psalm 104, verses 21 and 28, and Matthew, oops, I think it's supposed to be 10, verse 29. All these things are part of proving that God is even in control of the animals that you see around us. God is in control of the nations. Psalm 22, verse 28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. When we think, oh, the nations are out of control, God still rules over the nations. You know that God takes out leaders? Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, because he got too proud and God kicked him out of his kingdom for a time. Daniel chapter 4, go read it. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God was the one who put people in charge and takes them out. That's hard to take sometimes, because we think, you know, we live in a world where we vote and things happen, right? Anyway, God's in control of the nations. And you can look up those other verses, Job 12:23, Psalm 66:7, Acts 17, verse 26. God is even in control of who is born and who lives. Here's some examples from these passages. I'm not going to read these for sake of time. I just pick and choose some of them, but at the beginning, but most of them are just a list of verses. You want to jot them down quickly, because First Samuel chapter 1 is all about how that God brought about the birth of Samuel. Hannah was barren, and she prayed and prayed and prayed, and God gave her a child, and she gave him to the Lord, and he was raised in the temple. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 139:16, Isaiah 45:5, Galatians 1:15 and 16. All these prove that God is in control in his providence over who lives and who dies. He's also in control of man's successes and failures. You can look up Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, and Luke 1, verse 52. Your successes and failures are all about God. God is in control of those even. Things that are apparently accidental or unimportant, God is in control of. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 33, and Matthew 10, verse 30 are examples of things that seem unimportant or accidental, and God is in control of all these things. He's also providentially caring for our protection. And we can look at lots of verses concerning that. And it's not always our health, and it's not always our comfort. But there is protection from the evil one. There's protection, all kinds of different protections that God affords to us. And if he wants us alive, he'll protect us. But you know what? If we depart, we're better off, because we'll be in heaven. The protection for his people, you can see in Psalm 4, 8, 5, 12, 36, 63, 8, 121, verse 3, and Romans 8:28. He also provides for his people. He provides provision for us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." It doesn't say also that he'll supply all our wants and desires. It says all our needs. And I am here to attest that my needs have always been met. Always been met. Never. I'll give you an example. One time I was super hungry. I was at work, and I was out running around, and this was years ago. I was working in Fairfield, and I was just really, really hungry. And I thought to myself, man, I just wish This was back in the days when fast food didn't take ATM. They didn't take credit card, nothing. It was like cash only. And I said, oh man, I could just really use a hamburger right now. I was just so hungry. And I pulled over and I was out to lunch and I pulled over and I reached around under my seat because change was always falling out of my pocket. And I found enough money to buy a hamburger. I was so happy. I said, thank you, Lord, for providing for me from my own pockets. Because he cares. Genesis 22:8-14 and Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And of course, God is in the business of answering prayers. And we've got lots of examples there. Of course, 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 through 19. That's, of course, Hannah's prayer for her son. We've got 2 Chronicles 33:13, Psalm 65:2, Matthew 7, verse 7, and Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. But God is also providentially in control of judging the wicked. And we have that in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, and Psalm 11, verse 6. These are not exhaustive, obviously. These are just samplings of God's providence being carried out in Scripture for you to know and for you to be using in your life. And so when things happen in your life, you know that God is in control. God is not ever out of control. We might be, but God isn't. So there's God's general providence, and that's includes the control over the whole universe, and we have examples from that, from Psalm 103, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, and Ephesians 1, verse 11. But then there's also God's specific and special providence encompassing his control over the details of history and of the universe. Like, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and the details of our lives, the lives of individual people, especially believers, from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12. God is in control of everything. And providentially, God is working behind the scenes, making everything come together and work for his glory. Do you think that God can help you? Do you know that he cares for you? I think more than that, God loves you, and he wants everyone to know that he loves you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're missing out on even more, because he has an eternal plan for us, one in heaven with him for all eternity. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he wants you to repent of your sin and trust him. Trust him alone for your salvation. Put your trust in him and know that he has your back. Get reassurance from God's word and see God's providence working out in your life. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity we had this morning to look into your word. Thank you for these great reminders from your word about your care in the details of our lives, but also in the whole universe. And we trust you, Lord. We pray that you would help us and encourage us today and reassure us in areas that we need reassurance. Lord, we know that if we're one of your children, that you will do that for us because you have promised. And Lord, we thank you and love you, and we trust you, and we We confess that you are the only God who can do this. And Lord, we give you honor and glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.